We all have these favourite stories, don't we, within our families and our circles of friends. Stories that are told and remembered over and over and over again. I have some stories from my teens and early 20s that I shared with my friends, times I shared with friends. And we remember these stories every time we get together. They were part of our formation. And they're good stories, and they always start with, do you remember when? Do you remember that time? And sometimes folks groan as they know what story's coming next. And you'll have experienced that within your own family. Just now we're, Elizabeth and I are getting near the birth of our baby, and all sorts of folks are telling us stories of the birth of their children. Some of them are a bit more detailed than we need, but there are all sorts of stories, and these are precious stories to people. They want to share these stories and tell them again, and in some way give them new life and new impetus. And my mum is no different, and she's been telling Elizabeth all sorts of stories about when I was born and when I was wee and when I wasn't so wee, and some things that I had long forgotten, and she has remembered most of them okay, one or two of them a bit embarrassing, but that's what mums do. Well, the gospel story we have here today in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 14 from verse 13, it's an old favourite story about Jesus and his disciples. And it was a story that was told over and over and over again. It was a story people remembered and wanted to keep alive as long as they could. And so they told it again and again and again. And there are all sorts of favourite stories that we find in the Bible. Many of them are only told once. We maybe find a story in Matthew that's not in Mark or Luke or John, or a story in John that's not in the other three. But this story is in all four of the Gospels. And it's an important story. You know, we all remember the story of the prodigal son, don't we? But it's told only once. And we all remember the story of the sheep and the goats, but it's told only once. These are great stories. But this story is told four times, feeding the 5,000. It's about five loaves and two fish. It's the only miracle which is told in all its fullness in all four Gospels. And so it's quite an important story for us to be reading, and I'm glad that we've got the chance to read it today. Now, why is this story in particular, of all the stories about Jesus, why is this story told over and over and over again and repeated in each of the Gospels? Well, perhaps it's because this story captures the truth. It captures the essence of the people involved in the story. It captures the essential truth about Jesus, who Jesus is. And the essential truth about the disciples, who the disciples are. And it certainly captures the essential truth about God. Now, we're going to be looking at this story together. And if you've got a Bible there, you might want to also turn to John's Gospel. It's one of the other tellings of the stories. You'll find John 6 has the same story. Right at the start of John's Gospel, Jesus feeding the 5,000, John 6. So we're going to be looking at this story as it's told in all its fullness by the four Gospel writers. And the first thing that we learn about this story was that it's a story that took place in the springtime. We know that from the other Gospels. It took place in the springtime in Israel. It was the season when the rainy season of March and April had come and soaked the land. And for that brief period of time in each year, the land was fresh and green. The brown hills around Galilee had soaked up the rain, and the flowers were beginning to bloom. And the hills were green for that brief period at the end of the year. We also discover from the Gospels that this story took place at Passover time. Now, you would expect the people to be, if they were celebrating Passover in any significant way, you would expect them to be down at the temple in Jerusalem. But no, the people here are still up in Galilee, in the region around Galilee. If you imagine the Lake Galilee, they're up in the top right-hand corner of the Sea of Galilee. Peter and his family and Jesus made their base just to the kind of northeast of the lake in the time where Peter's family lived. And this story, we believe, took place a wee bit further north. It was Passover time, and it meant a holiday from work, a holiday from school. People were taking trips, they were packing up their bags, loading their donkeys, they were getting ready to go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. It was a time of religious aliveness. There was an awareness of God in the air. There was fasting, there was feasting, there was travelling. And the people here seem to have gone north, not south. They've gone with Jesus. They've not gone to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. This was a time of great popularity for Jesus. He had healed people of their diseases. His popularity was at almost an all-time high. He was becoming enormous. He was like the new rock star. Thousands of people were flocking to hear him preach, just as every year thousands of people go up to Bilado for tea in the park to hear a rock concert, to see these rock stars in person. People did that with Jesus. They flocked to see him. They camped out almost to see him. It was a time of popularity for Jesus. But it was also a time of tragedy in Israel. Because according to the Gospel of Matthew, John the Baptist had just been beheaded. That's why it says, when Jesus heard what happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. He'd just heard what happened to John. John had been imprisoned by Herod. And I get the sense that Herod quite likes John, even though he'd imprisoned him. He could have killed him outright, but he didn't. He kept John alive. And of course, it was at one of these drunken feasts that the daughter of his second wife asked for John's head on a platter. And Herod had succumbed to that awful act of killing John the Baptist. John had just been beheaded, so it was a time of tragedy in Israel. John had been the greatest moral force in the land. Even the king listened to what John was saying. He was the greatest prophet the land of Israel had experienced for 400 years. He was a person that everyone looked to for moral and religious inspiration. And he'd just been beheaded by Herod. And everyone was stunned by this tragedy, by this enormous loss, including Jesus, who had been baptized by John. And so Jesus is mourning, and he's grieving, and he withdraws from the people. He withdraws from the town where he's staying with the disciples, and he heads north into a place of wilderness. It was a grieving time, a time of mourning. And the people were stunned, and Jesus just wants to get away by himself. And we all do when we lose loved ones. We all seek that wee bit of quietness and space for ourselves. And Jesus wants to grieve and pray and remember. And so he gets in this boat. And if you go to Israel today, you'll see a preserved boat from Jesus' time. And it's a boat probably with seat about 14 or 15 people. And he gets into the boat with his disciples, and he sets out into the water and sails away up the Lake Galilee to a remote point some 4 miles away. In order to get away from the crowds who were surrounding him and following him, he wants to be alone and grieve John the Baptist. But I suppose it would be like getting into a boat down at Dalgetty Bay and sailing up the Forth a wee bit. The crowds were walking along the path at the side of the water, and they could see the boat. Boats don't go very fast when you're rowing them. And so the crowds followed him. They could see from the shore where he was sailing to. And they followed, keeping their eye on that boat And so when Jesus' boat landed, perhaps some of the crowd were even there, waiting on him. They'd already arrived. And what was Jesus' reaction to the thousands of people who followed him and showed up in his place of quietness? Was he irritated? Was he angry? Was he feeling imposed upon? No, he looked upon the crowd with compassion. The gospel writers tell us he looked on them with compassion. They're like sheep without a shepherd. Like people who are in need of spiritual feeding for their spiritual hunger inside. And the gospel writers tell us that Jesus taught them and healed them. Healed those who were needing healing. And of course the day passed quickly and it got to be later in the day. It had been a long day. It had been in the boat, they'd done the healing, the teaching. And one of the disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, it's getting late. The people don't have any food. It's a long way from the town. You need to send them away, send them back home, get rid of them. We can't cope with them." And according to John's version of the story, Jesus said to Philip, "How are we going to buy bread, Philip?" That's not because Jesus didn't know what he was going to do, but it's almost like a test for Philip. It's a question for Philip. How are we going to buy bread so that people can eat? And Philip replies famously, "Oh, Jesus, it would take more than 200 denarii. It would take more than 200 days' wages to feed all these people. Even then, there wouldn't be enough bread to feed all these people." And so Jesus said to Philip and the other disciples, "Look around the crowd. Move among them. See what you can find as you move among them." There's an important point here, because the disciples, in their reaction to Jesus, "You need to send the people home, we've got nothing to give them," they recognize that they can't do anything. They can't do anything to feed the people. They can't do anything without Jesus. But similarly, in Jesus in sending the disciples out into the multitude, Jesus won't do anything without the disciples. There's this relationship of trust and mutual cooperation, as we've seen again and again and again in Matthew's gospel. Jesus is there, but the disciples are the ones who do the work. Look around, see what you can find. So Andrew sets off, and John tells us about Andrew. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a wee boy with 5 small barley loaves." Not very good loaves, just barley loaves. 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? He brings this boy with his play piece to Jesus. And Jesus tells the disciples to make sure everyone's seated on this nice fresh green grass. And he takes the bread. And he holds it and he breaks it. And lifts it up to heaven and blesses it. He gives thanks. And once he'd broken the bread, he gave it to the disciples. And they passed it round and gave it to the crowds. And they all ate. And they were all satisfied. It's interesting, the story doesn't actually tell us what he did with the fish. The bread seems to be the important thing, and we'll come to that in a minute. The crowds ate and they were satisfied. And there were 12 baskets left over. And the number who ate were 5,000 men, not forgetting the women and children as well. This story was told over and over and over again by the disciples, no doubt by the crowd of people who were there as well. But it continues. There are a few days later, Jesus is again out in the wilderness, and again a large crowd of 4,000 men plus the women and children come to him, and the same kind of story happens again. And this time, 7 loaves and a few fish were found. And once again, Jesus takes the bread and looks up to heaven and gives thanks and breaks the bread and distributes the bread. And everyone shares it. They eat and they're satisfied. And there are 7 baskets of bread left over this time after the feeding of the 4,000 men plus the women and children. What's the significance of this action? Well, there are Jewish writings from around the time of Jesus which tell us that the Jewish people at the time were looking for the return of bread from heaven. You remember the story of the people of Israel out in the desert, and they say to Moses, "Moses, you brought us out here and we're going to starve to death." And they grumble against Moses and they grumble against God, and Moses intercedes for them. And God provides them with manna, which they gather every morning. Double the amount the day before Passover, and it keeps, and they have leftovers. One of these leftover stories. They've got enough leftovers to feed them all over again. The people grumbled. Well, the Jews of Jesus' day remembered that story. It was another story that had been told over and over and over again, and they were expecting to see the return of bread from heaven. They were expecting the gift of God coming as manna had come to their ancestors in the wilderness. And by feeding the multitude in the wilderness, Jesus is making a very pointed statement about who he is and what he's come to do. The people knew that kind of story. And in his actions, he said to them that he is indeed the Messiah. He is the one whom God has sent. He is the manna sent by God. And he's come to usher in the days of salvation. And he has every right to the people's allegiance, for the king is coming to and for his kingdom. No wonder we read in John's telling of this story, right at the end of the story, that Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Jesus knew they wanted to take him by force and make him their king, their bread king. And instead he withdrew from them, for his time had not yet come. The cross still lay before him. And he knew that though he wasn't in Jerusalem for this Passover, another Passover would come when he would give his life. And he would be the broken bread. And then comes the final twist to the story. The final intrigue to the saga, because Jesus and the disciples get into their boat and they sail again across the Sea of Galilee to another point. And as they arrive in the boat, the disciples begin discussing among themselves. Remember, it's a wee boat, holds maximum 15 people, and they think they're discussing themselves. No, Jesus can't really hear us. Oh dear, has anybody brought bread? What have we got for our lunch? Oh dear, we're going to get hungry today. And Jesus, hearing them and knowing their thoughts, asks them, "Don't you men get it? Don't you understand? Are you so thick-headed? Are you so hard-hearted? You just saw the feeding of 5,000 men plus women and children. You saw 12 baskets of bread that were left over. You saw the feeding of 4,000 with 7 baskets left over. Don't you get it about who I am? Don't you get it about the abundance and the generosity of God? Don't you get it that God will take care of you in your needs? Don't you get it even after you've personally seen all these miracles?" And that story of the feeding of the 5,000 and then later the 4,000 with loaves of bread and some fish seems to capture the essence of all the people involved. And that's why it was told over and over and over again. The disciples remembered it. And it seems to capture the essence of Jesus as the wondrous Son of God, the one who pointed them to a new kingdom, pointed them to heaven, and away from the everyday hungers. And it captures the very essence of God himself, because God is abundant in his giving. He's extravagant in his giving. He's full of generosity and grace. 12 and 7 baskets left over. And it captures the essence of us, his disciples, who don't get it, even after we've seen firsthand God's miraculous work in our lives. Jesus can work miracles with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And that's certainly at the heart of the story today. John tells us that Andrew brought the little boy with his meager gifts to Jesus. And look what mighty miracles God did with these meager gifts. And God wants to do just the same thing with you and me. He wants us to bring our meagre gifts to him. Our five loaves and two fish. Our ordinary talents, our ordinary abilities, our ordinary gifts, bringing them with the simplicity of who we are, bringing them to God. And then we're to look and see what mighty miracles God can do with our little lives. The key for me in this story, as John tells it, is that the little boy surrendered his meagre gifts to Christ. And at the heart of the story today is the implied invitation for us to surrender our little gifts, the gift of our little lives, to Christ, and to see the miracles God can do in and through us. Because that's what God wants from you and from me. He wants us to surrender our lives to him. And implied in the story is the question, have you done that? Have you surrendered your five loaves and two fish to Christ? Have you surrendered the meagerness of who you are to Jesus Christ? Because you'd be amazed at the mighty miracles God can do with your meager self when you're surrendered to him in Christ. And the question's persistent when the memory of the story lingers on. Have you surrendered? Have I surrendered? Have we done that like the little boy did? Sometimes people ask about this story, how did Jesus do it? How did he take these few loaves and fish, and how did he feed all these thousands and thousands and thousands of people with so little food? And some people want Jesus to work a work of transformation in the loaves, so that the loaves continually multiply endlessly, so that the loaves experience transformation and become an endless supply of bread. And perhaps Jesus did that. Other people suggest that what was really transformed was the selfish heart of the, well, let's excuse the women and the children, but the selfish heart of the 5,000 men who were there. They were holding on to what they had in their pockets for themselves. And when the 5,000 men saw the example of a little boy going up and giving his loaves and fishes to Jesus, gosh, they felt bad. And they were inspired to look inside their pockets and their bags and take out what they had and share the food they brought with them, food that had been hidden inside their clothing. The real transformation then was not of the loaves, although Jesus could and probably didn't do that, but the transformation was in 5,000 selfish hearts. And the Bible says, remember, a little child shall lead them. I want to ask you, which would be the greater miracle? The transformation of the loaves or the transformation of selfish hearts? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that some people would prefer to focus on the transformation of the loaves in order to avoid focusing on their own selfish hearts that need transformation. They'd like to focus on the magic of the event, in order to avoid the transforming miracle needed in our lives and in our hearts. And if Christ worked that kind of miracle today and transformed 5,000 or 5 million, let's take it Scotland-wide, 5 million selfish hearts, do you know, we would be able to feed the whole world. Jesus said that Christians today would do greater miracles than he did when he was on earth. And if the selfish hearts of even the Christians in this country were transformed, we would feed the entire globe. Focus on Christ's transformation of selfish human hearts, and you'll discover the essence of this miracle in this story. And of course, today we sit round this communion table, and we need to talk about communion. Because in this passage, the liturgical references seem very clear. Jesus takes bread, he holds it up to heaven, he looks up, he blesses it, seeks the Father's blessing, he breaks the bread and distributes it. He gives it to everyone. They ate and they were satisfied. And these actions seem to parallel communion, the Lord's Supper. And then we look on in the Gospel of John, as John tells this story. And we discover that the feeding of the 5,000 is a prelude to Jesus' teaching that I am the bread of life. prelude to communion. In John 6, we also find the most complete description of Holy Communion in the whole Bible. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, I live in that person, and that person lives in me. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will never die, but will live forever." These are incredible words, incredible promises. And so the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, feeding of the 4,000 plus the women and children, is a prelude to all Jesus has to teach us about Holy Communion. They're directly connected. There are lots of stories about food that we find in Scripture. As well as these feedings of the multitude, there are the post-resurrection meals at Emmaus when Jesus took bread and suddenly the two disciples recognized him. The story of sharing breakfast, cooking breakfast, eating breakfast with the disciples on the beach on the shore of Galilee. And they stem from and they reflect the institution of the Lord's Supper, which in turn looks back to the Passover that Jesus didn't share that year in Jerusalem. They look back to all the feedings of God's people throughout history in the desert. And they also look forward to the messianic banquet, which all of this anticipates when we're gathered round the table in heaven.